I've thought of giving a sermonette on Galatians, but I decided against it. We need to wrap that up as we go along here in the next couple of Bible studies that we give. But there is a subject that I thought of from time to time that would be helpful to us all. Sometimes we may wonder, we probably don't actually, but we do know that God tells the story of the Bible with about a million words. The Old Testament, New Testament, Law, Prophets, Writings, four sections to the New Testament itself. And especially in the Old Testament, you have a lot of examples of righteous men and women. And it is very interesting to read the accounts of these men and these women. There's actually not enough time in one sermon to even hit the highlights of every single one of them. I don't know if you've thought of this, but you take the life of one of the men, one of the righteous men or women in the Bible, because we'll cover some of the women too, and you think, what are the highlights? What can I gain just in a summary fashion from these righteous individuals? What were their strongest characteristics that I can learn from? And so I've been thinking about this, especially since a few days ago, again on, and we were down at a regional conference, so it tripped my mind again when we were talking about something there. What can we learn from these righteous individuals in the Bible? Now, we know that we could take the story of Israel, and God tells us in the book of Corinthians that these are examples for us so we can learn what to do, I guess, and what not to do. So you have full stories. When you stop to think of the amount of times some of these men are mentioned, it is amazing. David, for example, is mentioned 1,085 times in the Old Testament. Would you have ever thought that David's name was mentioned that many times? I wasn't going to actually, in fact, I didn't go in to do a study on that, but I just noticed as you go into a computer, you can come up with how many times a name is mentioned very quickly. And so you think if there's any name that we have to learn from, it would be the name David, 1,085 times. If you go to Abram or Abraham, you have probably, I think it was over 300 times when you take the name before his name was changed and then after. And so you think when so much is said about these men, you've got to say something. The book of Job, for example, just think how much time is spent on his life. Job is one of the bigger books in the Bible, and it's all about this one guy, just this one guy. So we know a whole sermon could be given on the subject of Job. I know I was so amazed at Job's life that at the age of 16, I actually sat down and read the whole book. And for a 16-year-old, 15-year-old, that was something. I started into Chronicles, and I got about one chapter, and I quit. So it's not exciting in the book of Chronicles, but Job was exciting to read about his life. So there are certain stories that you can really get wrapped up in. So today what I'm going to do is talk about the lessons that we can learn from these righteous men and women in the Old Testament. And we will highlight what they did, and then we will summarize it at the end of the story. And again, I'm going to miss some very important people. When we go to Hebrews 11, you can see that names are mentioned that I'm not even going to touch because there's just way too much. But it does show us that God has all of these examples and all these stories where we can learn vital lessons in our life today. Have you ever thought that God could have said, I am God. He gives us the Ten Commandments, and then he says, obey them, and you'll be rewarded, disobey them, and you'll die. And that's the Bible. That's it. No stories, no examples, no poetry, no psalms, no proverbs with it. You know, just here it is, you obey me, or whatever. But he doesn't do that. We've got a book that is thick, and it'll keep you going all your life, and we'll keep learning from it all our life. It just never stops, does it? And God, of course, says we need certain vital lessons at certain times of our life. He does supply us with those lessons. So I'm going to take a chance and let you know where I'm going in the sermon. even though I have at times had to cut out parts of sermons because the speaker has gotten too long-winded or something like that. So we're going to take a look at Enoch and Moses and Abraham. And we're going to take a look at Elijah and Joseph and Daniel and Ruth and Esther and Sarah, Lot and Job and David. Now, there may be some of your favorites that we've left out. I don't know. But these are important men in the Bible and women. And they leave us with some very good examples. We're going to end, too, with how God treats them all. And we'll see that perhaps as we go through. So we'll start with Enoch, and not much is mentioned with some of these characters. Sometimes they're only mentioned about five times, but there's a lesson in it. When we go to the book of Genesis, we can find that God says he walked with God. Now some of the scriptures I'll turn to and some I won't. I know with the sermonette, even though it was mentioned, I turned to it anyway on one of them because it was so close. We tend to do that. Philippians 1:14, which talks about the boldness that Paul was supposed to speak, the attitude in which he was supposed to speak. But you go to Enoch, and basically it tells a little bit about his story, a little bit about him, but not a lot, not a lot. We like the story of Enoch because God took him, but there's no reason to read that as far as his characteristic, except to know that God took him because he probably told his class that there was no Santa Claus. He got in so much trouble with the parents, and he had persecution. Actually, that's what happened. He was being persecuted. The reason God took Enoch, because he had to get him out of there. He really did. Elijah had to be taken too, we know, because his life was in jeopardy. And he retired. God gave him a job to do, but God took him also, took him to another place. But we find in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, it's kind of a summation of Enoch. Hebrews 11, we'll come back to Hebrews 11 actually at the end of the sermon, but it sums up his life this way. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death. And he was not found when he was looked for. People actually sought him out to look for him, to get him, no doubt, because God had translated him through the transatlantic semi-van or whatever it was. Okay. For before his translation, he had this witness. Here's the one witness that he leaves us. He pleased God. He pleased God. Now, as we go through these names and as we see what the Bible says concerning the characteristic of these men, why they were so great in God's sight, we all need to ask ourselves, are we the same as these men? So we ask ourselves with the case of Enoch, he walked with God. And we could go back to Genesis 5 and see that. So we could ask ourselves, am I walking with God? Is God pleased with me? Now, when we go to the life of Moses, we'll see that Moses had some of the same characteristics as Enoch, because when you think of Enoch walking with God, you think of a friend. You think of someone who you're walking with side by side. It's kind of like in the Garden of Eden where God is there and he's talking to them, instructing them. He's there as a father with them. So you think in terms of Moses, and what we see with these righteous men is that there's something about them that made them righteous. And in this case, with Moses, he was also very close to God. Let's turn over there. Well, Moses, we'll only take a look at one section, and it's in Numbers 12, when his brother and his sister were picking on him. Now, it's interesting in the Bible, when you stop to think of brothers and sisters, my mind immediately goes to Jesus Christ, where they that is his brothers, certainly didn't believe that he was the Messiah. You can get close to someone, and even though they're perfect, Joseph probably was a lot that way too with his brothers. He was so perfect that they may not have liked him too much. Was Jesus Christ liked by his brothers? Well, they thought he may have been high-minded, even though Christ, of all individuals on this earth, when he was on this earth, would have been very, very humble. He was perfect, after all. Maybe they didn't like his perfection. Maybe the disciples of Christ, the brothers of Christ, said, "You just think you're perfect." It's like, what would Christ say? "Yes, I am." And that would have peeved them off all the more, I'm sure. But they didn't believe he was the Christ. There was something about him that was either too perfect or just something there. And he was no doubt corrective of his little brothers and sisters, you know, because he was the big brother. So Moses had a couple siblings that just didn't necessarily like him too much. Now Aaron had worked with Moses, and Miriam came out of Israel, Egypt that is, with Moses. But notice in verse 1 of Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Which shows that it wasn't the best thing to marry out of your tribes. We'll put that in plural. They knew there was something there. And who this Ethiopian woman was and what her background was, I suppose it was Zipporah, unless he took another wife. They said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses?" And the answer would be, what would Moses say? He's speaking only through me at this time. He probably didn't say anything, because we see when his cousins got after him, because his cousins picked on him too, if you read the story, he went to God and just said, "These people that came out with me, they're really giving me problems." And of course God said, the people that you brought out. And Moses said, "No, the people you brought out." So there was something going on there in a relationship that Moses had with God. So we see now in verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Do you think that's one of the highlights that should be brought out when we talk about Moses? Yeah, it is. Very humble, and of all individuals, he was the one that was chosen by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it's interesting, when you go to the last chapter, basically, the last few chapters of the story of the Bible, we see that the two witnesses are going to be very humble men. They're not even going to do what Moses did at the end when he got upset at the people and hit a rock a few times. They're going to do exactly what God said. So he was very humble. Verse 4, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out you three to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacles and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and then he said, Hear my words. Is there a prophet among you? Well, Moses was, because later on we read in Acts where the story is told, a prophet like me will come along, and that was Jesus Christ. So he was compared to Jesus Christ, insofar as a prophet is concerned. Jesus Christ was, in certain ways, like Moses. So if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. Is that a guy that we should think about? He's faithful. So we find that he's humble, faithful, I speak with him face to face. Now, we're speaking with each other here at services, before and after services, face to face. We don't like to face a song leader, so we come in a little later, you know. Whatever the case, we're speaking with each other face to face here. We like to speak with each other face to face. There is a relationship that these men had, Enoch and Elijah, a relationship that they had with God where it was very, very close. It wasn't distant. With the prophets, God would say, I'm a little bit more distant. Miriam and Aaron, I'm a little bit more distant with you, and especially now because you're picking on my servant. He's got problems. I'll take care of them. And you know, that's what it tells us in the book of Romans too. I will make them stand, because there were judgments in the book of Romans where the Christians were judging some of the others, whether it was which day they fasted on, or, you know, the type of foods they were eating, not being unclean. But he said, look, they may have their problems, but I'll make them stand. And that's one thing we see in the Bible, that these men were not perfect, but God is in the process at all times of making them stand. So if there's a first fruit out there and they've got problems, we have to be very careful in what we say. Very careful. We don't like people criticizing us, and we shouldn't be criticizing others. So he says, I speak with him face to face, verse 8, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And then we see God's anger was aroused against them, and he just left. I wouldn't want to be in Miriam and Aaron's shoes, would you? So we see here a man that is meek. We see a man who is close to God and faithful with God. And when there were problems, he took them to God. That's what he did. That kind of sums up Moses. We could go into a lot of other things where in the beginning he was humble and didn't want to be used by God. He said, use somebody else, basically. I can't go there with the language that I have now. I would stutter with the language. It's like, and again, I don't think Moses was a stutterer based on the history of reading about this guy. I just think he had been away from the language so long that he wasn't going to be really fluent in going to Pharaoh. That's my take on it. Now, I'm not going to leave the church over if somebody says differently, and I'm not going to contend with anybody, but, you know, we all have these ideas and these thoughts, and it doesn't matter, but the guy was humble. Okay, we take a look then at Abraham. Now, Abraham's mentioned, like I said, almost 300 times. Actually, I do have the figure here. He's mentioned 285 times. 285 times. And with Abraham, we see Genesis 18 and verse 19. We will go with a few scriptures with Abraham, because of all the guys in the Bible who take up a lot of space, Abraham does. Abraham, Job, David, these guys take up a lot of space, which is good, because we can learn a lot from their life. But in Genesis 18, we do find that his name was Abram for a while, but here we find verse 19, I think he's called Abraham at this point. He is. Verse 19, I've known him. I've known him. In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So he's commanded his children, his household. He's been very diligent in taking care of his family and teaching his family. Now, God wouldn't have said that of David as far as taking care of his family that way, because David was kind of a mess when it came to his family. You don't want to follow the example of David when it comes to his family. You know, just kind of skip over that portion and realize that he made a lot of mistakes. So, guys, one wife's enough. ladies, one husband's enough. You know, we can say the same thing across the board. We're not picking on anybody here. But notice, God says, I know him. Close to him. And what we find here is that he also had that same close relationship as Enoch and Moses. Here we find in James chapter 2 and verse 23. James chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, how many of you are on Facebook? I'll raise my hand. Okay, we have some of us. I go to Facebook a number of times. By the way, if you send me a message on Facebook, I won't see it for 6 weeks because I only go onto Facebook about every 6 weeks. Email me, and of course I do get some email from Facebook that's transferred over the email. Nevertheless, we talk about friends, you know, and it shows on Facebook how many friends people have, 217 friends. 1,680 friends. I mean, some people just have a lot of friends. But if you remember in one of the youth magazines that came out, Mr. Trabig wrote an article, I believe it was Mr. Trabig, and says, you know, you can only have so many close friends. You know, none of us have 1,200 close friends. We just don't. We have associates. But we have in our life some really, really close friends. David had a close friend, Saul's son, as we know. Very close friend, but it didn't talk about him having his brothers even that close. So we find that God's had some very close friends, and what we find here is that Abraham was one of those friends of God. James chapter 2 and verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God. Now we know that Abraham was the father of the faithful. It took some time, and that's another lesson for us when it comes to being a friend of God. But notice, it was accounted to him for righteousness when he believed, because that's a start. That's the start of righteousness, is you have to believe. If you don't believe, you're never going to end up being righteous in the case of believing God. But notice, he was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. Now, remember the story when Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be thrashed, burned down to the ground? You have the representative of God there. There were three, I believe. Wasn't there two? Whatever the case was. And they're leaving, and as they're leaving, Abraham, after they finished eating with him, then they thought, well, you know, since... shouldn't we tell Abraham, because of who he is, he's got all of these kids going to be named after him. His seed is going to multiply throughout the earth. Shouldn't we tell him what we're going to do? And so they went back, and as a friend, it's like, we're telling you what we're going to do. And then Abraham's so close to these guys that he's saying, well, what about 10? What about 5? You know, he's kind of going down the line. He starts with 50, I think, doesn't he? What about 50? And so he's kind of negotiating with, are you going to blow the city up if there are 50? And Abraham begins to think, well, I don't know 50 there. Let's see, I know Lot. He's got his extended family. He goes down to 10. But it is interesting, there weren't enough righteous people in the city where there were even 10. Not even 10. As we know. But he was called a friend of God. When you look at Abraham, and you see concerning Lot, it says God remembered Abraham, and then went down and took Lot out of the city. That's what it says in Genesis 19. God remembered Abraham. So it wasn't just Lot, it was Abraham also. Now that tells us something too, doesn't it? I think all of us are praying for our kids who are not in the church. Not that we don't pray for our kids that are in the church too. You know, you guys are important. But, we think, boy, my son, my daughter isn't in the church right now. What is God going to do? Well, you know, we've said too, well, you know, you can't get out of this world on anybody else's shirt tail. You can't go to the place of safety on anybody else's shirt tail. But God doesn't think like we do. Now, Lot was a just man, but God was going to pull Lot out. God was going to pull Lot's wife out. When we come to Lot, we're going to see, in fact, maybe we'll miss him here because there's not much said about him, but Lot vexed his soul every single day, it said, concerning the wickedness that was in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Every single day. Vexed, tormented, grieved. Those three words are used when you look them up in different Bible translations. He was tormented over what was going on TV. That would apply it to us today. What he was saying on TV tormented him. And he probably just took some stations right off with our TV. You can just block the station out. I mean, you just don't receive it at all. So you can get Fox News, but you don't want to get any of the others because they may be a Democrat. You want to stick with the Republicans, right? No, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what kind of TV station they are. It's getting worse. And some of my favorites now, you're starting to think, do I need to watch that because it's getting too bloody? You know, I can take a little blood. That's not a problem. You know, you can eviscerate. You've got a deer, field rests, whatever. And that's fine. But you get into these movies and man, do they get gross. It's just too much. Well, so what kind of TV would have they had in Sodom and Gomorrah? And we know it was perversion that they were dealing with in a big way. And so I don't think we should be watching any shows at all that are funny shows about homosexuals. I just don't think we should. I think that should be one of the ones we just blot out because it's something that's going to rub off on us. It is. There's so much that will rub off on us. So God was so kind and so good that he was even going to take Lot's wife. Now, what was so bad about Lot's wife? It wasn't just looking back at all the fire that was hitting the city. It wasn't just looking back at, my kids who didn't come out. She was wrapped up in the culture of that city. So when it says, God's not going to turn someone to salt just because they turn around and look back. He's not going to do that. It was an attitude that she had. She was not just Lot's wife. I don't even know her name. How many of you know what her name was? Salt pork? Whatever it wasn't good. And also, there were the kids there. God would have protected Lot's girls that stayed. He would have. Because God is very kind. He would have saved them. So we can't get into this attitude like, no one's going to go to the place of safety unless it's like, God is very merciful. There may be some foreigners among us, like those coming out from Egypt. That's possible. I'm not going to say, if one of my grandkids who's never come into church says, I know it's bad, and I know I haven't kept this up, but I know this world's dying, can I go with you, if that would be the way it is? I would say, sure. I wouldn't say, no, you got to stay back and roast. That is not God's attitude at all. The story of Nineveh, one of those stories that we heard about at the feast, I think it was through Mr. Willoughby, was talking about that. The attitude of Jonah versus the attitude of God. Totally different. So we take a look at Abraham then and see those scriptures and we realize that God was a friend and Abraham was one who obeyed, kept God's charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Very, very obedient. We don't have time to go into every scripture on these guys, but Abraham is pointed out as very righteous in Genesis 26. And by the way, if you're not a friend of God, then you're an enemy of God. If you go to James 4 later on, it says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. So it's telling us how we should be. Now we're going to go to Elijah from here, because we see that Abraham was very strong. He was one who didn't go down into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we take a look at Elijah, and we see something about Elijah. Now, Elijah is mentioned in Malachi, and I'm not going to go there, but we are going to go to 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. And we've read the story of Elijah many, many times. But there's a couple of things here with Elijah that we need to understand. 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah, and we can read about what he did and some of the miracles, not as many as Elisha. We could include Elisha in all this too, and we're not going to today. Elisha's another guy that you want to look at. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now here's where you want to know how to answer. Good example on how to answer someone when it comes to your religion. You know, you are a cult. And you can actually look up the word cult and you can apply it to a very big so-called Christian church when you read the definition. And it is not the Lutheran church. It is the first one that breaks away from the real mother church. And you figure that out. But basically, Elijah came back, and he wasn't going to take that. He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals." Now, I think that's a pretty good answer for someone that's in your face saying, "You're just a cult." And in a case like that, you could say, "No, I'm not a cult. You are a cult." If someone comes to you and say, "You keep these holy days," you can come back and you can say, "You keep these pagan holidays. What does Ishtar, the pagan sex goddess, have to do with God's way of life?" Say it. Come, if they're in your face like that. Now, if they want to say, "You know, Mr. so-and-so, what is really wrong with Easter?" Now, you don't come back in their face, right? So there's a way to answer the attitude. But there's a time to get right back in their face. Jesus Christ did it. There's a time to do it. And, of course, there's a time not to do it. But that was the point of my sermon before the sermonette even came out. And that is how to answer. How to answer. And sometimes you got to be right back in their face. And then they pull a gun and shoot you, and you're a martyr, and you're in the kingdom. But it's over fast. They're going to shoot you. Let's hope they aim well. Or that they aim not well at all. One of the two. Okay. Now, we go on here. And we see with Elijah in the same story, verse 21. Elijah came to all the people. And this kind of sums up Elijah. "How long will you falter between two opinions, between all of these Baals and between the true God? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And he stymied the mouth of everybody. They couldn't answer. And then, of course, we have the big sacrifice here. Comes along, and what Elijah is showing, and this is why we have Malachi, who's coming at the end time, Elijah is going to show the difference between the true God and the false God. That's what Elijah does. And the very end time, when the beast and false prophet are showing what they believe to be God, because they'll just have one God. The Muslims are going to go along with the beast and false prophet. The Hindus are going to go along with them. The Zoroastrians are going to go along with him. You name the religion, and they are going to be following the beast and false prophet. They will be following that one God. And there's only going to be two at the end time. It's going to be Baal's God, so to speak, or it'll be the true God. And they will come in the spirit of Elijah, I guarantee you, and they'll be pointing out who the true God is. Because there's going to be fire coming from two places, only from two places, and that is from the mouth of these two witnesses or from heaven, from the false prophet and the beast. Basically, it'll be the false prophet who's doing the dirty work for the beast. So you take a look at Elijah then, and you think, what do I follow there? Now, we got a guy who has passions just like us all. You think, well, he was really a guy that was above any temptations whatsoever. No, Elijah got down, Elijah got depressed, and Elijah had passions, but God listened to him, and it stopped raining for 3.5 years, and then it started raining. God used a man who was not pure. So when the guy comes along, and I think it was one of these, was it also in Mr. Willoughby's sermon where he asked how many people in the time of the Apostle Paul were praying that Paul would become an apostle? So when the two witnesses come along, is it going to be the same? Or we're going to say, him? You've got to be kidding. I knew him when he was a toddler in the church where I was. Couldn't be him. I know some of the shenanigans that he pulled when he was a teenager. Couldn't be him. It's going to be somebody like the Elijahs, the Abrahams, who gave his wife away a couple times. Now, I don't think two witnesses would do that. Sarah was in on it too, by the way. We do remember that. So God is using people who are not perfect. With all of these men, most of them you see character flaws. Daniel, Noah, well, Noah got drunk after the feast. I think that was because there was less oxygen in the air, maybe. We're trying to give him, we're trying to give him an out on this one. But he drank and got drunk. But Daniel is probably the one that I see that had, is there anything that we can say against Daniel? One of the three righteous men in the Bible. Job, we can pick on him a lot. And yet he was one of the three righteous men in the Bible. So most of these guys had some character problems. And that tells us, again, some lessons that we need to learn here. Okay, so we have Elijah. We have Joseph. And we don't need to go to too many places here. But we do find that when we see Joseph, the first thing it talks about Joseph, Genesis 37, is that he brought an evil report against his brothers. First thing. So we know he was very upright, very equity-minded, and he was a tattletale. He was. He got into trouble. But very, very moral. This kid showed that it wasn't just his brothers that he expected to be moral. He expected it of himself. And it's interesting when you skip over to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Here it tells us, starting out in verse 6, let's go there. And this is where he's working for Potiphar. And in verse 6, it says, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. This first thing I want to bring out, highly, highly responsible. Here we have men of God, and they were tremendously responsible. I'm reading Undaunted Courage that I stole from Doc's library. Actually, I asked if I could borrow it. It's the story of Lewis and Clark, basically the story of Lewis, Meriwether Lewis. But at the age of about 23, it's amazing how responsible this kid was. Very responsible. So young men can be responsible. They can be. Christ at the age of 30 was the Messiah. Very responsible. But when you look at Joseph, he was young. It starts him at the age of 17 when we first read about him in Genesis 37. And this wasn't too many years later. Maybe he was 20 at this time. He was in prison a long time, we do know that. But first thing, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. In other words, Joseph, you take care of all the matters. Responsible kid, he was less than 30 years old. And then you go on and it says, and Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And if you look up the word, I think it's goodly in King James that you might have in your Bible. That's what it means. He was a handsome kid. And Potiphar was going after him. And he would have nothing to do with her. Now, whether she was something horrible, I don't know, but I doubt it. She was probably the master's wife whom he chose very carefully, and he was going to have a beauty, and she was going after him. He would have nothing to do with it. He was very, very moral. And that's a lesson for all of the young men who would be Joseph's age, who still have that tremendous spark in them. He wasn't going to be tempted. Absolutely was not going to be. He was resolved to obey God no matter what. And he did. And it shows responsibility also when he was in prison. The keeper of the prison, verse 22, same chapter, committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in prison, whatever they did there, it was his doing. Now that is quite something. So he made the best of where he was. Well, let's go on to Daniel here. Daniel, I don't have a lot on him, just one chapter, because I think there's two verses in this one chapter that tells so much about Daniel. Daniel is found just after Ezekiel here, Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom, here verse 1, 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one. Now, Darius was Darius the Mede. So we go from Nebuchadnezzar, and we know with Nebuchadnezzar, he was one of the guys that was put very high up in the kingdom. But now Nebuchadnezzar Babylon is taken by Darius. And here we have a situation where he proves himself not only with Nebuchadnezzar, but also with another king. So you have to think, well, how do these men react when they are working for the unconverted? When we're working for the unconverted, how well do we do? You know, in the Bible it says that slaves are supposed to be working well with their masters because the masters in the church. There were slaves in those days, and the slaves were in the church, and the master was in the church. Well, these men were working for kings. Can you imagine working for President Obama? How would you work for President Obama? Would you be a Daniel? Or would you quit? Or would you do the job? You know, something to think about. Was Darius a righteous man? Was Nebuchadnezzar a righteous man? Now you might say, well, Daniel was a slave. He couldn't, you know. Well, he could have refused the appointment. Maybe. Maybe he would have been killed if he refused. I don't know what they did with guys who refused. But it's a lesson that we're going to do the job for an unconverted person, no matter who they are, what they do. We're going to do a good job for them. If we're placed in that position, we will do a good job and we will make their way work. Right? It says of women who have an unconverted husband that they are supposed to be a light by their example, it says. Maybe the unconverted will be won over. So it's kind of showing us where we need to be. Now as we look at these scriptures, what are we like? What are we like? So, verse 3, it says, Daniel had an excellent spirit in him. Daniel distinguished himself above all of the governors, satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm, kind of like a Joseph. Very good example. And then you see also he had that other resolve. and you look up in verse 10, it says, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, that is, you worship none other than who Darius tells you to worship or fall down and bow your knees to, it said, he went to the upper room and he flung the windows wide open. He didn't go up there and just hide and kneel down and pray before God. Now, it's not that he was going to be in your face. It's just that he was doing this all the time, and so he wasn't going to change what he was already doing, you know. He was opening the windows and all the time, three times a day, praying towards Jerusalem and worshiping God. So he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom, and he didn't care who was watching. He was going to do what he did. He was going to go to church on the Sabbath, even though it may have gotten him into trouble with the king, so to speak. Or later on when we are picked on for not worshiping the beast and the false prophet. He was going to do what he needed to do. He was not going to fall down and worship a pagan god. So that tells us a lot about Daniel, doesn't it? Okay, we move on to three more guys, Lot. And I'm not going to go there except to give you the scripture in 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. That's where we find that he vexed his soul daily. And again, we have to ask ourselves, do we sigh and cry over what's going on in this society? Does what's happening in the media, in Hollywood, in movies, among our friends, schoolmates, does that cause us to sigh and cry? And we said enough about him. What about Job? Well, we know some of Job's good spots. He's a righteous man. He's one of the three most righteous men. Well, he's one of the three righteous men in the Bible, it's pointed out. He may not be the three most righteous men. It doesn't say that. But he's one of the three righteous men. When God talked about examples, he was one of the ones mentioned, wasn't he? We had a sermonette last week on one of the very good characteristics of Job. And if he would have stuck with that, it would have been so good. I think he actually did worship God all the way to the end, but what really, I was thinking after the sermonette this past week, I got to thinking about Job a little bit. If you weren't here last week, Mark gave a sermonette on the horrible circumstances that he was going through. And it not so horrible because he kept his job and he kept his pay. And they're probably going to give him a Christmas bonus. Which you can accept, I mean. Their problem, not ours, if they want to give us a gift. As long as they know we don't keep Christmas, you know, when they give us that gift, they've got to know that. But anyway, he pointed out that with the tragedy that hit Job, Job said, you know, I was born without any clothes, I'm going to die without any clothes, I came into the world with nothing, blessed be God. Well, I got to thinking, what God did is he sent three people along that really provoked Job. That's what really got to Job, when you stop to think of it. They were provoking Job. You did something wrong, Job. No, I did not. Yes, you did. I did not. Yes, you did. And it was back and forth like that through all those chapters. So it was provoking him to the point where he said, well, God actually was unjust in doing this to me. I'm more right than God is. God is right, but I'm just a little bit more right. So bring God down here. I'm not going to listen to you guys. But when push came to shove, at the end, you know, he listened to, was it Bildad? Elihu. Yeah. Bildad was the shortest guy in the Bible, right? The shoe height. Elihu, he listened to him, and you don't find him saying anything. Elihu got to him. And then God picked up from where Elihu left off. And one thing about Job, it doesn't say anything about his unrighteousness or self-righteousness. It says in James 5 something about Job. And you find James 5 talking about both Elijah and Job. But notice what it said. James 5, and starting out in, I'll come to my spot here in a moment. Verses 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them, example of suffering. And what did Job do? He suffered. As an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure through the suffering. You've heard of the perseverance or patience of Job. Take and use both those words. What was it? He was enduring through suffering. And he's one of those righteous men in the Bible whose example we follow. Right? Are we willing to do that? Endure through suffering. And then totally repent. You see with all these men, once they are convicted, they repent. Now we have Ruth and we have Esther and we have Sarah and then we're going to go to David. We have Ruth. Not a lot about Ruth. Let's go to Ruth 1, verse 16. Ruth 1 and verse 16. Right after the book of Judges, Ruth is one of the best daughters-in-law you would ever want. Entreat me not to leave you. I really want to stay with you, Mom. Verse 16 of Ruth 1. Or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me. You know, at the end of this book, it says that Naomi was a wet nurse to Obed. At least that's how I read it. So stay in shape, you mothers-in-law. Notice another thing here about Ruth. Ruth's not a long book. Chapter 3. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Now Boaz, who's a young woman, so you got the mother-in-law looking after her daughter. So a good example there too. Now Boaz, verse 2, whose young woman you were with, is he not our kinsman? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor. Don't make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking, and then it shall be when he lies down. You shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go and cover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Evidently, there was something about that, like, marry me. So, women, it's telling you that you can go after the guy as long as you pay his way out to eat. No, you can't do that. It's the other way around, right? No, it's just showing that in the culture of that day, it was something that should have been done. I'm not sure in the culture of this day it's something that should be done. But she does, verse 5, she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Okay, this is a way to get along with your mother-in-law. Right, ladies? This is a good way to get along with your mother-in-law. Get on her side, listen to her, take her advice as much as possible. She was really a wonderful woman, and she was the great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. That's who she was, remember? You can follow it through later at the end of the book and figure it out for yourself. With Esther, just a couple things on her. Notice Esther 2, verse 17. Esther 2 and 17. When it came to selecting a woman for the king, here's an example of a woman working for somebody totally unconverted. Okay, ladies, you know, we ask you men, would you work for an unconverted person would you work for? We said President Obama. We could say President Clinton. You know, we could just throw out President Bush. Would you work for them? The king loved Esther more than all the other women. Did she say, no, I'm not going to do this at all. No, she was going to fit in where she should have in the culture itself. The king loved Esther, chapter 2:17, more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. Do you think she was a sterling example of a woman that you would want to have as your wife? You ladies, are you like Esther? Fiddler on the Roof, wasn't it? May you be like Esther? Wasn't that one of the parts of the Fiddler on the Roof, I believe. More than all the virgins, so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then you see her resolve also in chapter 4. When her uncle's talking to her, this is in chapter 4, Esther, verses 11 through 14. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces, this is when the Jews were going to die. All the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death. Her life was in jeopardy. She hadn't seen the king for 30 days, and she went in anyway. And her uncle said, don't think that you'll escape. So she went in, did what her uncle told her to do, and fulfilled God's role in delivering the Jews from a definite death. That tells me my time is almost up. Then there is Sarah. Then there's Sarah. Let's go to Genesis 21, verses 9 through 12. Genesis 21, verses 9 through 12. Now, for ladies, you can learn a couple things here. And men, you know, you can learn by this also. Genesis 21, verse 9. This is when Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, scoffing at Isaac. Verse 9. So she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be an inheritor with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight because of his son. Very displeasing. Now what did he do? He probably said, Sarah, no. He's not going to leave. We're keeping him around. Did they argue about it? We're going to see what happened here. It came to the point where Abraham was going to keep him there, definitely. That was the bottom line. So Abraham was resolved to keep the slave child there, as she looked at it, and as he was. The only way God gave in. So husbands, when you have a wife who is adamant that this is the way it should be done, if you believe that that's the way it should be done, then stick with it. But in this case, guess who was right? God said to Abraham, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, you listen to her. For in Isaac your seed will be called. Sarah was right. And what does this tell you, men? It tells you, men, pray to God and ask God if your wife is right. If you don't agree with her, go to God. And ladies, give your husbands a chance to see that you're right. And I may have said that totally wrong. Meaning, if after he goes to God, he still doesn't think you're right, then whatever. Well, we got another scripture on this. But it shows you both, but it shows you that Sarah was right. She had good discernment. She was going to be his helper, his counselor. She was a righteous woman. Sarah is one of those women that you want to follow. And so we go to 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. And here we find what it says about the women of old. starting out in verse 4, it says, let the women be of a gentle and quiet spirit. So do you think Sarah was of a gentle and quiet spirit? And the answer is, yeah, I think so. Very precious in the sight of God. It says, in former times, these were holy women. They were submissive to their husbands. So what would have happened had God not intervened? Well, Sarah would have submitted. But she was right. She had resolve. She made her case. She didn't let her husband know that she disagreed. She did let her husband know she disagreed. But notice, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him master. There's an attitude that she had that was right. But she had a resolve to do what was right. She spoke her peace, but she still was respectful. She was a holy woman, quiet and gentle spirit. Now, we won't go into David, but I will just say with David, because there's so much to it here, David's name was Beloved of God, and David had a heart from the time he was ordained. Not something he developed over a period of time. Right from the beginning, he had a heart that was like God's. When Solomon came along, God said of Solomon, he doesn't have a heart like David. Does not have a heart like David. So what we have in wrapping up here is that these men, and you might want to mark these down as we go, and you could learn many other lessons, but these men honored God. David wrote 75 psalms, praises. 75, at least. We know 73, and then the New Testament tells us of a couple others. So 75, at least. His name means Beloved of God. He honored God, and so did these other men. They had a resolve to obey. They resolved to obey no matter what. They didn't love their life unto death. They didn't love their life. They were willing to give their life. They were willing to spend time in prison. They were willing to be judged in a wrong way in the world and suffer for righteousness' sake. They had a resolve to obey. Number 3, they had repentance when convicted. Repentance when convicted. Number 4, they had a very close, friendly relationship with God. You can only guess that Daniel was the same way. Very friendly with God, or we. They were lights to the world. Esther was a light. Nehemiah, we didn't even talk about him. He was a light to the world. Daniel was. Joseph was. These men were looked upon as not cultish, not unusual, weird people. They were looked upon as lights. They were responsible. Are we? They were humble. Are we? They hated sin. They hated sin. And finally, God spent a lot of time working with them. And that's the last point I want to leave with us. God spent years and years. If it took 10 years, fine. If it took 20 years, fine. If it took 30 years, fine. God was very, very merciful with them in building righteous character because that's what he was doing. And he did take time. With some needed more time and some needed less time, evidently. But he was willing to look at them, realize they had faults, and he was not going to let anybody else pick on them. He was going to make them stand. These were passionate men who made mistakes, but God was going to help them overcome them. So I hope all of us can look at God's attitude towards us, and also we can look at these men, these righteous men and women of the Bible, and follow their example, especially their good examples. And then praise God for the fact that he's willing to deal with us all.